our 130th anniversary as a church. To me, that is an amazing feat that God has allowed us to be here for 130 years. We've got a lot of things we could praise God for. One is we're still here. Praise the Lord. Every day, churches close their doors around this country, and God has blessed us to still be the light here at 3320 South College Road, and you've allowed me to be here for 25 years as your senior pastor. Thank you for that. And so what we're going to do today is, how do we make sure we're here another 130 years? Now, how many of you think you'll be here for the next 130th celebration? Oh, not too many takers, okay? All right, we'll have to look down from heaven when it happens, all right? We're going to go to a passage you are probably very familiar with. It's in Luke chapter 9. Jesus has been teaching, and his whole discourse has been about what does it mean to be a disciple. And he has given a lot of heavy teaching, and it's attracted this huge crowd. And specifically, we're going to see today three people who decide they want to follow Jesus. So I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go back and break it down, all right? Follow along. In Luke 9, 57, it begins this way. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But this man said to him, you know, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those of my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This comes at the end of Luke 9, where Jesus has had this major teaching about discipleship and about what it takes to make sure the church is not just here, but here for the future. And in that passage, one of the most famous verses is Luke 9, 23, which we're going to look at in a moment, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Jesus has been on this big sermon about discipleship. And he uses this metaphor we see here about plowing as a way to end his discussion of it. And we're going to break it down, and I'm going to let you see what Jesus was meaning there. So I got a question for you. What are your plans for this church for the next 5, 10, 15 years, the next 130 years? Are you thinking that far? What are your plans personally for your own discipleship for the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years or more? What are you doing to ensure that you maintain the walk with Jesus Christ that you started whenever to the future? And that's what we're going to look at today, because this whole sermon sets within the context of Jesus' teaching about discipleship and what it takes for the church to still be here in the future. Now, to help us kind of get an understanding, I asked you some questions about planning. There are some people who are making some huge plans in the world for the world. I don't know if you know this. I read this in an article. Beginning in 2011, an organization was created with a mission in mind to establish, get this, a permanent colony on the planet Mars. They began in earnest raising funds, working with existing aerospace engineering corporations. They've developed a training program. They want to send their first four candidates to Mars in 2027. The head of this, Bas Lansdorp, who oversees Mars One project, said this in the article. We're going to live on Mars in 2027. It's going to be a mission of permanent settlement. The people that we send there are going on their mission forever and for the rest of their lives. That is really what makes Mars One possible. Now listen what he said next. We're all going to die one day, but it's important what you do before you die. This crew will be selected from members of the public at large. It's strictly a one-way trip for whoever goes. But that hasn't stopped tens of thousands of people applying for a space on board. Four people every 2 years. The most important skill work that we are looking for is teamwork. You'll need to be able to be an ultimate team player, because you're going to depend on each other for the rest of your lives, because you will spend the rest of your life there on Mars. His ambition task has caught the wind of others like Elon Musk and his SpaceX program. He says he will get people there. Even Boeing has said, I will beat both parties here before anyone else does. And so I did a little research. With current technology, to travel from Earth to Mars, you will be in a space capsule for 21 months. Almost 2 years. Think about that, for something to go wrong. But get this. Over 200,000 people have filled out applications to do this. They're screening them out, seeing who would be the first best four candidates to go. They realize that to send people there, they're going to need doctors, they're going to need farmers, they're going to need engineers, they're going to need chefs. And all these people got to work together as a team to put a permanent colony on the planet Mars. As he said, Landorp said, it's a one-way ticket. You cannot come back. Once you go, you're there. And you will die there, and you will be buried there. They've got a lot of people admiring this. But the real question is, do they have any real followers who will follow through with it? And as I thought about that article about how ambitious the world is coming together to colonize Mars, it made me think, how intentional is God's church about colonizing discipleship on this planet? A philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard, who lived back in the 1800s, wrote about this. He said this, "The difference between an admirer and a follower still remains, no matter where you are. The admirer never makes any true sacrifices. He always plays it safe, though in words and phrases and songs he is inexhaustible about how highly he prizes Christ, yet he renounces nothing, gives up nothing, and will not reconstruct his life. He will not reconstruct his life. Why? Because what he admires, he will not let his life express what it supposedly admires. So an admirer admires the ambition of others, but will not totally commit to be part of it. And in our story today, we see three gentlemen who admire Jesus. They've been caught up in his preaching. They've been stirred by the emotion of his passion. And they've all come forward and they say, I will follow you wherever you go. And in each case, Jesus puts up a barrier that keeps them from following him. But you would think if people were genuinely interested, Jesus would take the bait. But he knows they're only admirers. They're not truly followers. And so Jesus has given us a command, his last words before he ascended to heaven. It is for true followers of Christ, not admirers of Christ. It's found in Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, where Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Think about it. At Easter, billions of people around the world admire the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Churches are packed. Where were they the next Sunday? There's a lot of people who admire Jesus, but there's very few people who are willing to be followers of Jesus. And in this story today that we just read, we have three people who are simply admirers. They've been attracted to Jesus. They like his teaching. They like his parables. They like seeing his healings. And so they, in a moment of emotion, say, I will follow you. But Jesus confronts them with that. He puts up a barrier. In fact, three times in Luke 9, the word follow is used. I'll give you a little Greek lesson here. The Greek word is akathudeo. It means to follow in the same steps, to accompany, to mimic the steps of another. Then becomes, people use it, to be a disciple. So let's look at this first guy. In Luke 9:59, Jesus said to one person, he said, follow me. Now, give you a little Greek grammar here. This is what we call in a Greek imperative tense. Imperative means it's a command. Jesus commanded him to follow him. Present tense means it's continuous. It's not a one-time decision you made as a child or made as a teenager. It's a lifetime commitment. Listen to me, discipleships. It's not about making a decision when you were 5 or 10 or 15 or 20. It's about making a decision that stays with you for the rest of your life. Following Jesus is a lifetime commitment. It's not a one-time emotional spur where you get all moved, you run down the aisle, and we don't see you months later. That's an admirer. It's not a true follower. Jesus never called anyone to follow him just to be an admirer. He never called anyone to follow him for a moment and walk away. And that's the problem I have today with modern evangelism, because they use all this hype. They use smoke. They use lasers. They use praise teams that hype it up. You get caught up in the emotion. There's wonderful tear-jerking stories they tell, powerful preaching they tell. People run down the aisle. They give their life to Christ. And then months later, you never see them again. That's not evangelism. That's spiritual manipulation. Jesus doesn't want anyone spiritually manipulated. He wants the decision you make to follow him to be of your own accord, having thought it out. In fact, there's a passage. He says, count the cost. There is a price we pay to be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus never tried to move people emotionally into a moment of crisis in which they would accept him. There's no record at all in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles counseling anyone to make a momentary choice or prayer in order to be saved. And when Jesus invited a person to receive forgiveness and salvation by faith, he did not want it to be by emotion alone or by feeling of guilt or desire to have a better life or a carefully thought out life. In fact, in Luke 14, he talks about count the cost. He uses the story about a man who sets out to build a building and he falls up short. He can't finish the project. He's a laughing stock. Or one king that sets out to go against war against another king and he doesn't bring enough soldiers and he loses the battle. Jesus says there is a price we pay to be disciples, to be followers of Christ. And when people came to him and wanted to be followers, he knew they were just admirers. And he often put up barriers for them to see they truly did not want to follow him. One good example is in John 6, after Jesus has taught all of these people. He's been teaching and teaching about the cost of discipleship. Look what John 6, 66 records as the people's reaction. At this point, many of those listening to him, admiring him and his teaching, hearing his demands, abandoned him and returned to their old sinful ways. So in our story today, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus has to confront three would-be followers who really just admires. And it gives them a response that the Bible doesn't tell us what their reaction was. And probably for good reason. Because sometimes the three excuses we're going to see today, sometimes maybe you and I have made these excuses. Paul concerned about this too, that people would be fully committed to Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says this, Satan, now you notice there, Audrey and I have this thing about Satan, and when he's the first letter of any word, you know, officially you're supposed to capitalize the S. I don't do that. He's a little thing. So I ain't going to even give him that credit, okay? But it says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Paul says, unless Jesus Christ shines his light into your heart, you cannot be saved, no matter what. It takes the light of the gospel penetrating the darkness of your heart for you to come to Christ. And as a church, will we commit to biblical evangelism, biblical discipleship, and biblical missions? Or will we just simply look back to our past glories and successes and remember those and relish in those? And if that's the case, Southside will not be here in the future because we're simply admiring Christ. We're not totally committed as followers of Christ. And Luke 9:57 through 62, we see three excuses given by admirers. Jesus realizes they really aren't in. And so he puts up a barrier to them to see how they would respond. Now, the first excuse we see is this one. I will follow Jesus if he makes it comfortable for me. I'll follow Jesus if he makes it comfortable for me. In Luke 9:57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, if you could read Greek, you would see in the Greek, it basically, this guy says, Jesus, wherever you go, whatever you do, how long you're there, wherever it is, I'll go with you. I'll be there. I'll be right by your side. I mean, isn't that somebody you think Jesus would want? Sounds like he's almost ready to go to Mars, doesn't it? But we get a little more picture of who this guy is from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 8, chapter 19, it says this, and a scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Scribes, They were the esteemed teachers of Old Testament. They would take the Old Testament, interpret it, teach the people about what God's word was to them. They were esteemed. They were highly respected, okay? And this guy comes up and says, teacher, you would think, since most scribes in Jesus' day, the Bible tells us, were hostile towards him, Jesus would have jumped on this quickly, thinking, a scribe? Oh my gosh, there's never been a scribe who wanted to follow me. Let's get this guy on board, guys. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he knows the guy's heart. He's just an admirer. He's not a follower. He's all about comforts. Look what Jesus said to him. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a weird response. I really like what New Testament scholar Bruce Barton writes on the cost of discipleship. He says, no great success comes without sacrifice. Ask champion athletes or concert musicians what they had to give up to attain their level of expertise. Ask a mother if she has had to forego some of her own plans and desires in order to do what is best for her child, and she will tell you she has. Nothing worthwhile comes without sacrifice, and that applies to Christian discipleship. Of course, there are incomparable benefits to having a living relationship with God, but they do not come without a price. Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, did not even have a home, a place to call his own. What sacrifices has God asked you to make in view of this much greater privilege of following Jesus? Earthly success, possessions, recognition must not deter us from serving others. In other words, when you gave your life to Christ, you said, it's all yours. It's all yours. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, whatever you tell me how to do it, when to do it, I'm in. Does that describe you? Is that our church? Are we all in? Jesus knew this man's Achilles heel. He was about comforts. Jesus made it clear that he didn't even have a place to lay his head at night. He didn't own a home. He didn't even have a bed. He didn't have a cot he was carrying with him. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, self-denial is the first requirement to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this includes being willing to give up any and all comforts if we're asked to. You see, this scribe viewed Jesus for what he could gain, not what he could give. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus enters the Samaritan village. He casts out this demon out of this man. And the Bible tells us that the Samaritans, you would have thought they would have invited him to stay for the night. They were so bothered by what Jesus did, they asked him to leave. So let me tell you what genuine discipleship is. It's not coming to church weekly, sitting in a comfortable pews with a climate-controlled environment and being moved by singing and preaching. It's being willing to give up everything that you are and have if Jesus asks you to do it. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? That's what it means to be a disciple. And for the scribe, it had to be a shock to him for Jesus to say this. Here he is, one of the most respected religious teachers of his day. He has offered himself to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Jesus sees through the veneer. This guy doesn't want to give up his comforts. You see, scribes were extremely wealthy. He did not want to give up those comforts. I really like what New Testament scholar Sean O'Connell, he takes this scribe's response to Jesus, and he paraphrases it, okay? He says, teacher, as one expert to another, I've noticed who's on your team thus far. Some fishermen, converted tax collector, some political zealots. Perhaps you could use someone with a theological head on his shoulders and some religious respectability. Someone like me, I will follow you wherever you go, and you and I can bring in this kingdom. Teacher, this is your lucky day. That's really what he was saying. And so Jesus responds, birds have nests, foxes have holes. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You see, what Jesus does is what we do in our language. Sometimes someone will ask you a question and you respond with a cultural colloquialism. Jesus uses a cultural colloquialism in his day. When he says foxes have holes and birds have nests, that was a colloquial way of saying, hey, there are no comforts in this. Look at the birds. They even have a place to nest. Look at the foxes. They have a place they can go to, a little hole in the ground. But if you follow me, there are no comforts in this. None. And in verse 58, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests of the air, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was saying to the scribe, I know what you want out of this. You want to maintain your standard of living. You want all the comforts of life. But that's not going to happen if you choose to follow me. Are you willing to do it? In fact, Jesus uses the word for nest is katakinesis. It refers to everything from pitching a tent to having a dwelling to having a cover of shade. Jesus said, listen, you look at the birds of the air. They have nests to rest in. Foxes have holes to go into. But if you follow me, on a really hot day, you may not even have a shade tree to keep the heat out for you. You may not even have a branch to prop your feet up when you're tired. And if you're looking for comforts, you don't want to follow me because I offer none. I don't even have a bed to lay my own head. Look at me. If you really want to follow me, this is the life you'll have to live. What I love here is that Jesus attacks what I call this health and wealth theology that I hear today from pagan teachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, this health and wealth stuff. Listen, that is not in this book. It may make them wealthy, but it's not in this book. You can inherit all the stuff you want here on this planet, but you can't take it with you. As I've told you many times, I've never seen a U-Haul in a funeral procession. When you die, you leave it behind. In fact, in Matthew 8, just before we get to this scribe, that we learn that this man's a scribe, there are two men that come to Jesus. One's a leper and one's a Roman centurion. And guess what happens? After Jesus heals the leper, guess what he did? He went out and told people what Jesus could do. This Roman centurion came to Jesus for healing about someone he loved. And after Jesus did it, this Roman centurion went out and told people what Jesus could do. What did this scribe do? Just the opposite. He told Jesus what he personally could do as long as he could keep his comforts. What Jesus said to him is what he says to you and me. I'm going to the cross. Are you willing to follow me there? Jesus didn't have any faith in this scribe because he knew at the heart of this scribe was a man who would follow Jesus as long as it was comfortable for him. There was no self-denial. There was no self-sacrifice. There was just a desire to live at the same level I am without any changes to my lifestyle. Jesus does not want admirers outside. He wants genuine followers, genuine disciples. And if our church is to be here another 50 years, 100 years, 130 years, so we can celebrate our 260th anniversary, we must become followers of Jesus Christ. We can't be concerned about comforts. We must be willing to give even those up for the sake of the gospel. Would you say, I'll follow you, Lord, but not for nothing? I need comforts and I want this. If not, I'm out. Is that you? Is that Southside? I have a biblical answer to this. For the biblical problem of wanting admirers of comfort, the biblical solution is adoration and no reserves. Jesus said we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to adore him with no reserves. We're all in. Southside as a church, are we all in? Are you all in for Jesus Christ? Or as long as it's just comfortable. We've been commanded to make disciples all around the world. It's not just a command to pastors. It's a command to every single follower of Christ. That means we're going to have to give up our time, our money, our energy to do it. We're going to have to make some sacrifices. We're going to have to give up some comforts. Are we as a church going to be willing to do that? Are you going to be willing to do that individually? If you will, this church will celebrate its 130th anniversary as well as 260th. Here's the second excuse we come to in another man. This man says, I will follow Jesus if he makes it convenient for me. First is he will make it comfortable for me. Second is if he make it convenient for me. In Luke 9:59, another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, on the surface, you would think, this is noble. This guy's father has died. He just says, look, give me time to attend the funeral, do what I get to do, and I'll follow you after this. He seems sincere on the surface, but he's really just an admirer. He really isn't wanting to be a true follower of Christ. How do I know that? And Jesus' response to the man. Look at this in verse 60. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Sounds rather harsh. I mean, if you're grieving, you just lost a parent or a spouse, and God's calling you to do something, and you say, can I at least take care of the funeral arrangements? And he says, no, let the dead bury the dead. How would you feel? You see, on the surface, it seems Jesus is being rather harsh here. But he isn't. He understands what's really going on here. This man is just another admirer of Christ. He doesn't want to be a genuine follower of Christ. New Testament scholar Sean O'Donnell, he writes it this way. He says, now, wait a minute. When we read these words here of Jesus to this man, whatever happened to the Jesus meek and mild? Where's that nice blue-eyed blonde hair hanging on your nursery wall wouldn't hurt a fly Jesus? Matthew must have skipped Sunday school as a child for this. Look what Jesus does. Jesus gives a left hook, then a right hook, and Mr. Big Head goes down. Mr. Moneybags go down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. He's out. Why? Why does he call him Mr. Moneybags? Notice he doesn't say his father has died. And that's the key. Jesus knows this man's father is not dead yet, and here's why. Jewish law required that upon a death of a loved one, they had to be buried that day. We see this in John 6 with Lazarus. When Lazarus died, they buried him that day. But for 7 following days, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to stay in your house. You could not go out. You couldn't visit anyone. You couldn't do anything. If this guy had just buried his father, he would not be out in the streets talking to Jesus about following Jesus. This man's father hasn't died yet. He's saying, Jesus, you know, my dad hasn't died yet, but as the firstborn son, I get to inherit everything. I get all the money. I get all the wealth. It all comes to me. But if you'll give me time, make it convenient for me to wait for my dad to kick the bucket, and after he does that, I'll follow you. But you got to let me have time for that my dad to die. And when he dies, I promise you, I'll follow you. And so Jesus uses some what I call Near Eastern or Middle Eastern figures of speech. We say that. We say things like this. We'll say, it's raining cats and dogs. Is it really raining cats and dogs? No, we just mean what? It's raining very hard. Or we say, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Do we really mean we're going to do a little surgery on our skull, open it up and cut out some brain matter and give it to somebody? No. You know what we mean. We use figures of speech all the time. And so when this man said, let me bury my father first, it was a Jewish colloquialism back then that said, look, give me some time, make it convenient for me, and when my dad's dead and I get everything, I'll follow you. It's a tactic of delay. I want to follow you, Jesus, but not now. I'm asking for you to help make it convenient for me. Let me delay this. I'm excited. I heard what you said. I'm on board, man. I heard your great teaching. I saw your miracles. But I got some things I need to take care of first, such as bury my father when he dies, whenever that is. And then I'll gain some financial security by inheriting it all. And then once it's convenient for me, then I'll commit to you. Notice what Jesus told the man to do. Go and proclaim the gospel now. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? Remember Jesus' response to him? The Bible says it was such a harsh response, the man turned away and walked away sadly because he was extremely wealthy. Jesus said to this man, choose now, choose today between spiritual life or spiritual death. Choose now between heaven or hell. I'm not interested in admirers. I'm interested in followers. And Jesus over and over in the Gospels shows how tough, how what is asked of us as followers of Christ, what's asked of his church. Look at this. Look at Jesus' words in Luke 14. If someone wants to obey me, he must live like this. He must love me more than he loves his own father and mother. He must love me more than he loves his wife and his children. He must love me more than he loves his brothers and his sisters. He must even love me more than he loves himself. He does not